Good morning. It is a pleasure to see all of you here on this sunny spring day in Fredericksburg. Thank you for coming out and worshiping with us. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. The title of this morning's sermon is The Goal of Discipleship. For those of you who've been with us, you know that Matthew's gospel has but one purpose. Matthew is affirming that Jesus Messiah is King. His desire is that there be no question in anyone's mind that Jesus is King. And from the beginning of his gospel until the end of it, that's his thrust. And implied in all those affirmations of Christ's kingship is this exhortation to submit to the kingship of Jesus. Now, when you come to chapter 10, that takes a form that's easy to perceive. You have these 12 men, they've bowed the knee to Jesus, they've been his disciples and followers, and out of probably hundreds of disciples at that time, Jesus is going to choose 12 of them, he's going to handpick them, and he's going to make them ambassadors called apostles. They're going to go out and spread his word, and he's even going to delegate his miraculous power to cast out demons, to cure people of sickness, and they're going to preach the message of the kingdom. That's what's going on here in Matthew chapter 10. And it's easy to divide Matthew chapter 10 into three sections. And each of the three sections ends, Jesus is giving instruction here, each of the three sections ends with a sentence that starts with this phrase, "Truly I say to you," and then Jesus gives a concluding statement to what he's saying. And we're going to start the third section today. It runs all the way from verse 24 to verse 42, and I'm going to try to get through it in 2 weeks here. Here's what's happened so far. In the first section of Jesus' teaching, he addressed the 12 apostles, and he gave them very specific instructions for their first apostolic missions trip. They were to only take what they had with them. They were to only go to Jewish communities, not to the Gentiles yet. That's why Jesus says, I only want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that presents an interesting dilemma for me as a preacher, right? I mean, think about this here. Jesus is giving instructions that had a very specific historical context that you can't repeat. And so there was a lot of those instructions that they didn't necessarily carry over to us one for one. But there were principles behind them in the instruction Jesus was giving that we could still draw out. But really what was going on there is Jesus was not talking directly to us. He was talking to his apostles, and we were kind of eavesdropping on the conversation and learning from the way he handled his apostles. And then in the second unit of thought, Jesus was preparing his apostles for this reality. Look, I'm sending you out, and I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. It's like your sheep in the middle of wolves, and they're going to scourge you in the synagogues. They're going to hand you over to Gentile authorities, and you're going to be a witness for me. And near the end of that section, he said, the majority is going to hate you because of your connection to me. And so in the very commissioning of the apostles, Jesus tells them to anticipate being rejected and to anticipate some hostility from the world. And that was the second section we were in. But now today, starting in verse 24, you have this third section, and Jesus shifts focus to give some of his greatest instruction about discipleship. Let's look at that instruction together. Follow along with me in your Bible while I read Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 42. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Well, up through verse 23, Jesus is addressing his apostles. And like I said before, the rest of us, we get a kind of eavesdrop on the conversation and learn from it. But now, starting in verse 24, Jesus begins to teach on what it means to be a disciple. That Greek word disciple is very simple. It's a very general term that's just used for learners or students or pupils. And for the rest of chapter 10, Jesus is addressing all who claim to follow him. And so really at this point, he's turning and he's speaking words to his apostles about discipleship that apply directly to the rest of us. I don't have to go into some long-winded thing about historical background for you to see the connection to your life here. If you claim to follow Christ, then these words are written directly to you. And I want to make sure you catch this. An important part of Bible study is paying attention to personal pronouns. Who is Jesus speaking to? Who is the psalmist addressing? It's mostly God, but who's the psalmist addressing? Just paying attention to those personal pronouns. And I want to illustrate for you this shift in emphasis. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus is talking about disciples. That's the general word for all his followers. Two times in the text, he uses the word whoever. Nine times, he uses the phrase he who or everyone who. So catch this. Jesus is saying, look, whoever comes to me, he who follows me, everyone who identifies with me, here are the principles they're committing themselves to obey. And the first principle is this, a disciple emulates their master. You see that in verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. So the ultimate goal is to be like the master. That was a very accepted understanding in the Jewish world and even in the Greco-Roman world at this time, that if you had a rabbi or a teacher, the goal of the students was to become like that rabbi or like that teacher and to master the skill set and the body of knowledge that that teacher was training them in. And so they all understood this. This did not need a lot of explaining. And it might sound trite to you, but a saying in our own culture, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving all his followers a target to aim for, and that target is being like him. Christ-likeness is the goal of our discipleship. That's the bottom line discipleship. We want to be like Jesus. We want to have his values, obey his commands, follow his priorities, pursue his purposes, build his kingdom. That's the goal in the Christian life. Thomas Huxley once said, it doesn't take much of a man to become a Christian, but it does take all of him. And I think that's a good quote here. That's what Jesus is after. He's king, and he calls all who come to salvation to follow him. And that simple truth should guide how you live your life, but also how you influence those around you. Let me illustrate this for you. Those of you who are married in the room, I want you to imagine that there's another couple that is probably the other married couple that you are best friends with. And I want you to imagine they're believers, okay? And I also want you to imagine that they're having marriage problems. They have a difficult marriage. They both contribute to it. You know, they're very different people. They don't really value each other's differences. They're more annoyed by it. And so there's constant conflict. Now, if your goal for them is just that they argue a little bit less and have a more peaceful marriage, and they both seem to be a little bit happier with married life, then you have settled for a pathetically small goal. Our goal for them should be Christ-likeness. What would it look like if the husband was more Christ-like in the middle of the stresses of family life? What would it look like if the wife pursued marriage as an act of worship to God? How would that change the way they handle the issues in their marriage? As you pray for your friends and family, as you give them advice, as you interact with other Christians, your hope and goal for them should be that they become Christ-like. That's the goal. Let's say that you have a friend, a Christian father, and one of his children gets hurt and they come crying to him, and you witness this guy say, "Oh, I'm not very good at the compassion thing. Go to your mother," right? We kind of chuckle at that, but part of your response should be, well, your Lord was compassionate and you need to be like him, so you need to grow in being more compassionate. This isn't just a male-female thing. This is a Christ-like thing. He was compassionate. We can grow in being compassionate. Our goal should be Christ-likeness. And the reason I'm emphasizing this point is because many Christians get confused by the background noise of our culture. And we get so confused, sometimes we just miss what's biblically obvious. Our goal for our children and our family and friends is not some vague definition of emotional wholeness, right? We're not going for being self-actualized. That's not the goal. Our goal is not just tweaking someone's self-talk. The target is becoming Christ-like. That's the goal. And if you've been paying any attention to who Jesus is and the kinds of things he does, you would see that if we were all Christ-like, many of our conflicts and interpersonal problems would take care of themselves because we'd treat each other with love. We want to be like our teacher. We want to be like our master. And if I may be frank, all of us are so utterly unlike him that becoming like him is going to give us plenty to work on for the rest of our lives. And that with the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's how neck deep in this sin we are. It's a lifelong goal. We want to become more like Christ. And so Jesus begins by giving all of us who will ever follow him a target to aim at. It's very simple. It's an easy concept to understand. We want to emulate him. I sometimes pray in my own prayer life, "Lord, just help me to be more like Christ. Less of Chris and more of Christ would be a good thing in the world." And that's what we're trying to do. Not that being a Christian obliterates the uniqueness of who you are and your sense of humor and your personality, but just we want to become more like Christ. And then he adds this thought: if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now this leads to a general principle. Those who are like Christ end up being treated like Christ by the world. It's not a pleasant thought, but that's the idea. Now, in first century Israel, the head of the household had dignity. He's the guy who's respected. He's the guy who's in charge. You have sort of a patriarchal picture going on here. He's the one who's wealthy. He's the one who has respect in town. He has money, reputation, respect in the community. Now, if they'll take the highest level guy and they'll say that he's in league with Satan, what are they going to do to the rest of us who are his servants? And so in verse 25, Jesus, he's helping us understand this. He mentions Beelzebul. Beelzebul was a Philistine deity. You can read about him in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 1, there's a whole section with him if you want to go read about him in the Old Testament. And what happened was, in Jewish thought and culture, over time, by the time Christ came, the idea of Beelzebul, even though he was like this unique Philistine deity, He became associated with Satan. It became a figure of speech for Satan because it was associated with satanic idolatrous worship. And so the idea here is that they're calling him Satan. And think about that. The Pharisees, if you remember, already in chapter 9, the Pharisees have been saying, well, Jesus has the ability to cast out demons because he's in league with Satan, right? So even though Jesus was teaching truth, even it was clear that he was Messiah by the words and works he performed, they lie about him. They give this perverse, slanderous lie about Christ. And I think Jesus is communicating to us, look, if the teacher, Jesus, suffers, so will his pupils. If the master, Jesus, is attacked with blasphemies, so they will curse his servants. And so if they lied about Jesus, I just want to warn you, they'll lie about you. They'll misrepresent you, and you can't fall all to pieces over it. You got to harden yourself to this and trust in the Lord to vindicate you in the end. And what Jesus is doing here, really, is promising his followers that they will face some persecution. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:29, For to you, it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, there's the election piece, but also to suffer for his sake. So go smoke that in your Calvinist pipe. Not only are we predestined to believe and to be saved, we're also predestined to some suffering for Christ's sake and for our own growth. So the bottom line in discipleship is that we're in a process where we become more like Christ, but as we become more like Christ, we are going to be treated like him. Now, that is not the most inviting call to discipleship I've ever heard, right? That's not the most, typically when we're going to, you know, announce a men's discipleship class, we don't typically come in there with Beelzebub and there's going to be persecution, right? We try to talk about aggressive Christianity or manly, we try to dress it up and make it attractive and recruit people for it. But what Jesus does here is honest. I appreciate the honesty. If you're going to follow him, the goal is to be like him, and he's saying that there will be a price to be paid for that, and he wants you to know about that on the front end. Now, the teaching that Jesus has given here in verses 24 and 25 lays a foundation for the rest of what's going to follow. And what follows is going to be helpful for comforting us. We're going to see a number of hallmarks of genuine discipleship, what it looks like. But we're also going to see some comforts Jesus gives us to wash down the bitter taste of persecution. And so the first hallmark of a disciple, starting in verse 26 there, is that a disciple does not fear the world. In verse 26, Jesus instructs his followers, do not fear them. Later on in verse 28, he says, do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. In verse 30, he says, so do not fear. So in this passage we're looking at, I want you to be aware of this, Jesus gives a number of commands in verses 24 through 31. One of the commands is that he's telling his apostles, what I've said to you in the darkness, I want you to proclaim. I want you to proclaim. I want you to preach the message of the kingdom. He does tell us at one point to fear God. There's a wisdom behind fearing God because of his power and his justice. But three times in the passage, he tells us, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. And the thing that we're not supposed to fear is the persecution. So the overwhelming command in this passage, the most oft-repeated command, is do not fear. Do not fear persecution. Now, that's helpful. It's helpful that Jesus says that, but we also have to admit it's hard. Like the teaching he's already giving us tends to make us afraid, right? He's already compared it to being sheep in the middle of wolves. That's not a very comforting thought. You know, I don't want to be the sheep in that illustration personally. He's already told the apostles that you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. You're going to be scourged in the synagogues. And we can read about that for ourselves in the book of Acts. Jesus has said, look, your own family might hate you because of your connection with me. The majority won't like you because you name me. So our natural response is to fear. That's the natural response that we're all going to have to these words. And Jesus knows this. He anticipates us. And he's going to tell us not to be afraid. But then he's also going to give us a bunch of comforts. I love that. You know, Jesus is king. And a king has the authority to just tell a subject what to do, to give a command. And I shouldn't have to give 14 reasons for obeying the command and let you in on all the logic behind it. But often God does argue with us and try to give us comforts so that we're motivated to obey his commands. And that's what Jesus is going to do here. He's not just going to tell you, hey, in the face of these overwhelming odds, don't be afraid. He's going to give you some comforts to help you in your struggle with fear. And the first comfort he gives is the comfort of vindication. He says in verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Now, I want to give you just a note here on grammar. Don't lose me the moment I say grammar. Right? Some of your eyes glaze over when I say grammar. So the word therefore at the beginning of the sentence, right, it looks back. And there's a logical argument in verse 25 that's easy to miss. I miss it most of the time when I read through this passage, but it was good having to preach. I found it this week. Therefore is looking back at verse 25, and it's giving you this logical argument. Look, they called the master of the house Beelzebul. They've maligned him. But what happened to the master of the house, right? During his earthly ministry, even though they were hostile, he thrived. He did his ministry with joy. He enjoyed doing the Father's will. Now, they did abuse him and crucify him, but what happened? He rose again the third day, and he's been at the right hand of the Father in glory, interceding for us ever since then. And in fact, the suffering that he was willing to submit himself to makes him worthy of more honor and glory and praise and respect. So the head of the household got maligned, but look at what happened to him. He's thriving. It wasn't his undoing. It didn't destroy him. And in fact, he's worthy of greater honor and devotion because of what he went through. The logic then also applies to you, and it goes like this. Your goal should be to be like your teacher. Now, if they attacked him, they're going to attack you. But don't worry, it won't be your undoing. Yes, in the short run, it'll hurt. Yes, it'll tempt you to play the coward and back down. You might have a Peter moment, right, where you deny Christ. But in the long run, if you'll stick in there with him, if you'll put up with some of the shame and abuse that comes your way because of being with Christ, in the end, it won't be your undoing. It'll actually be a cause for greater glory and honor and reward by your heavenly Father, right? God loves you, and he's not going to let persecution be the destruction of your soul. He's actually going to help you. He's going to give you grace to get through it. Now, after the word therefore, when you get in verse 26 down to this idea, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, that part of the sentence is looking forward. And the idea is this. Time and truth go hand in hand. Jesus is giving a proverbial statement. Concealed things will be revealed. Hidden things will be made known. And this is communicating that a future day is coming when God will make things right. Look, things are not right now. Things are not okay. Christians are viewed as anti-intellectual. In multiple professions, Christians are marginalized. The world is successful. The wicked prosper. Christians are persecuted, especially outside of America. Christians are persecuted. And it seems like the more a Christian stands up for what's right, the more the system ends up hating them. But someday, that's going to change. God is going to reveal the entire story, including all the facts. And when he does, the true heroes will be revealed. So there's this day of vindication. In the short run, people can lie about you. They may misrepresent you and slander you. But in the end, the truth will come out. And this comfort emphasizes the importance of having an eternal perspective. I believe that's why God communicates over and over again with us about eternal reward. He's trying to help us have an eternal perspective. So for instance, in Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to repay every man according to what he's done. Paul wrote about a future day where the Christians will face a bema seat judgment where we're rewarded for the good that we've done in him. Jesus teaches the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that those who are faithful will receive rewards like eating from the tree of life, having an intimate relationship with Jesus. Jesus naming and introducing those who've named him in this world to his heavenly Father and to the angels. Access to the New Jerusalem and so on and so on. These promises force us to have an eternal perspective. You can't value these promises if you're just living for the moment. And that is a hard perspective to have. If you're a parent, you know that children can have a shockingly short-term perspective on life, right? It's like, you think about little kids, delayed gratification is not in their vocabulary. They do not get that. And so what do you do as a parent? You try to work with them. You come at them, you use your words in conversation to come at them with a more long-term perspective on, well, if we did it this way, it'll work out better in the long run. And then as they start maturing into teenagers and even young adults, you try to advise them and get them to take the long view. Because even young adults, you know, you think about people graduating even from college, they're not thinking a decade or two down the road. They're just thinking about a year or two down the road. So what happens? As a parent, you try to come at them with advice and counsel and questions that get them thinking a little bit more long term than they tend to think. Well, your heavenly Father is trying to do the same thing with you. He's trying to get you to have an eternal perspective, not just a limited perspective of a few decades in this life, not just planning ahead for your retirement here, but thinking about eternity with him. And let me exhort you. Some of you are comfort lovers like me. And the problem with us comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking people is that we're willing to settle for momentary comforts instead of living for eternal rewards. Eternal rewards are ours for the taking, but we often settle for momentary pleasures that can't bring long-term satisfaction. And it's going to be our undoing if we don't grow up and mature past it. And so we need to think through the commitments we make with our time, with our money. And if you can confess, like I just have, that you're a comfort lover, right? What comfort lovers need is a vision for something bigger and grander than our own temporary comfort. That's what we need. And that's what I'm trying to give you this morning. And that's what I believe God gives you over and over and over again as you read his word. He's trying to get you to think long term from the perspective of eternity. And I think by implication, Jesus is presenting each of us with a choice here. You can either save your reputation here and lose reward there, or you can choose not to be afraid of the backlash to proclaim Christ, and your reputation may suffer a temporary setback, but in the not so distant future, God will vindicate you. So that's the mature perspective, and that's the perspective we want to cultivate, looking at life from the vantage point of eternity. This life is only temporary, it will be over soon, and in the end, those who have stood for Christ will be vindicated and rewarded. It's not our task to please men, but we want to proclaim God's message. Now, there's something else here that I want to note. It's just kind of implied in a secondary way. And that is that Jesus is commanding his apostles and disciples to spread the message he's giving them. And not just so that there's no confusion. In verse 27, he's basically saying, look, include in your proclamation the things I've said to you in private conversation. There's nothing hidden here. I'm sorry, I'm getting lost in my own notes. Do you remember, let me illustrate this here. Do you remember those parables? We're not quite to the point in Matthew where Jesus is going to start speaking in parables. But in the last half of his ministry, Jesus would speak in parables. And oftentimes, the meaning of the parable was hidden from the crowd. Like, they didn't get it. And often, the disciples didn't get it either, which is why they come to Jesus and say, tell us what you meant. I have no idea what just happened there, right? Now, How do we know about those conversations? Well, because they're recorded, they were made public for us when the authors of Scripture, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote their Gospels. The same idea is going on, but in a conversational way. Jesus is saying, look, when you proclaim the message of the kingdom, I even want you to include things that we've talked about privately, like a question you've asked me. If you're in a public setting, if you're teaching on something, and you think it's appropriate to share something you've heard me say in a private conversation, you go ahead and share it. Proclaim it all. People need to hear all of it. And so there's this element of people need to hear the entire gospel message and all that I teach about the kingdom. You could also look at it this way. There's no secrets, right? There's nothing here that you have to kind of keep hidden. There's no unseemly part of this that you got to hide from other people. And that's something I love about Christianity that does set it apart from other religions. There's no secrets. I mean, think about it. We don't have any secret rites or rituals. The only rituals we have are baptism and the Lord's table. Now, if you try to practice those in secret, you are definitely doing it the wrong way. Their very design was to be public, right? The baptism is so everybody else sees you identify with Christ. You can't practice the Lord's table without multiple other brothers and sisters in Christ present. You can't go home and do it in private and have it be the Lord's table. By definition, we do it all together as a community. So there's nothing secret. We don't have any secret orders, right? We don't have like this weird lodge. I mean, we're not like this is not the Masons, right? We should not resemble the Masons in any way. If you go to a church that resembles the Freemasons, you need to leave. Like, just leave there. Get out of there. Flee. There's nothing secret in what we're doing. It's all out there in the open. You can read it for yourself. Even think about, like, our Bible, right? All the things that modern people tend to be uncomfortable with, it's all recorded there for everybody to see. All of the leaders on a human level, like Moses, Peter, all those guys, their warts are here for everybody to see. When they failed, when Abraham had a lack of faith, what David did with Bathsheba, the whole thing, it's all here for everybody to see. And it's almost like God doesn't blush about it. He's happy to just tell the whole truth. And there are some things in there that don't look good. In terms of the failures of his own human leaders, but it's there for everybody to see. There's no secrets. And Jesus wants to make sure when you proclaim the message of the kingdom, proclaim everything, share it all, even our private conversations. Now, it's a little different for us because we didn't have the chance to walk with Jesus and have private conversations with him. But there is something that carries over for us, and it would be this principle. In our gospel presentations, we need to be completely honest with people, right? Gospel presentations should not be about bravado and salesmanship. We can be honest with people about the difficulties of being a disciple, that you're going to have to follow him. And for instance, in this context, that there is a price to be paid. There are going to be some people who hate you for following with him. So our gospel presentations should be honest. We're not going to use emotional manipulation. We're not going to hide unseemly parts of the gospel from people. We can be completely honest. Well, there's something else that can help allay our fears. That first one in your outline was just the vindication. There's a day coming when all things will be made known and God will reward those who've been faithful to him. There's a vindication in the end. There's a second comfort here, though, or principle anyway, that'll help us overcome our natural fears. And that's in verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. If men, through persecution, kill your body, your soul will go instantly home to be with the Lord." You will immediately be with Jesus in paradise, right? We saw that last week, the thief on the cross. There's no waiting period. The soul doesn't hover above the dead body for 3 days, like in, you know, according to Jewish religion. You go instantly to be with Christ in paradise. On the other hand, God the Father has the power to destroy body and soul in hell. And the idea here is, look, God is not going to condemn any of his children that are following him. The point here is to have your fears properly arranged. When you have a proper fear of God, it puts other fears in their proper place, and it actually helps you manage those other fears that people are so undone by. It's proper to fear God. We should fear Him. And we're promised over and over again in Scripture that those who fear Him, He doesn't come down on them. On the contrary, Isaiah says that everyone who fears the Lord in the end finds Him to be a refuge, right? Because we're in our proper place, we're giving Him the reverence He deserves, and He becomes a refuge for all those who fear Him. It's not the people who fear Him who are in a dangerous position. It's people who have no fear of Him that are in a dangerous position. So having an appropriate fear of God, it puts all our other fears in their proper place. And it's interesting, you know, paradoxically, those who have a proper fear of God end up being able to manage the fears that other people have panic attacks over, because their fear of God puts everything else in a proper perspective. Now let me give you an example of this kind of fear in John Calvin. I think John Calvin is a wonderful illustration of this. After he was banished from Geneva for teaching the truth, he said, "Most assuredly, if I had merely served men, this would have been a poor recompense. But it is my happiness that I served Him who never fails to reward His servants to the full extent." So John Calvin didn't consider being banished from Geneva a loss, because he knew that God was going to reward him for the work that he was doing there. He was serving God and not men. Latimer, the English martyr, was preaching one day when he knew that King Henry would be present, and he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say." And then, in a moment of repentance, he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you don't say." And that's the perfect illustration of having your fears in proper perspective. Latimer, and how is it that in the end, Latimer was able to face martyrdom with such bravery? You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was because he was a worshiper of God, and he was so fervent in his worship of God that it removed the fear of man. There's another English hero, Lord Lawrence. He's buried in Westminster Abbey, and the epitaph on his grave reads, "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." Perhaps the best way to sum it up would be with Proverbs, right? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And I think we have to say at this point, the fear of man, it does strangle witnessing. That's what gets in our way. We desire the approval of men. We're afraid of rejection. We want to preserve ourselves. And that overemphasis on self-preservation can end up turning us into cowards. And we bail out of opportunities. But Jesus is saying, don't bail out. Stay in the batter's box. I'm there with you. I'm going to help you. Don't be afraid. Face it. Be bold. If you bail out, you're just trading eternal reward for momentary popularity. And this whole issue confronts the fact that we want to try to have Jesus and make ourselves comfortable in this world. I mean, look, if I could have Jesus and all His blessings without any promised persecution, I would love to do that. That would be great. I'd love to have my cake and eat it too. But Jesus is saying, look, it doesn't work that way. You can't follow Me and have it work that way. You have to understand persecution is coming. You need to be bold. And so we work at not being frightened by the present judgment of men, because we're living in light of future reward from God. Well, there's a third comfort in this passage, and that's that God loves you and He values you. You can see that in verses 29 through 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Now, during the time of Christ, sparrows were thought of as very small creatures. And I think Jesus chooses sparrows because it communicates smallness and insignificance, right? They're sold for a cent, an asarion. It was the Roman coinage. It was the least valuable coin in the Roman system, and that's why our translators translate it penny or cent, because that's the smallest denomination of money we have. And Jesus follows up this thought by saying, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And the idea here is not just your Father's knowledge, but also your Father's will, right? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. And what this is a strong affirmation of the sovereignty of God. He providentially controls events as insignificant as the death of sparrows. And the reasoning here is from the lesser to the greater. Look, if God concerns himself with insignificant creatures like sparrows, how much more is he going to concern himself intimately with the details of your own life? He's very concerned about the details of your life. In fact, he even numbers the hair on your head. The average human head has 100,000 hairs on it. Some of you are messing up that average, by the way. Average hair loss, I'm told by the scientific community, is about 100 strands of hair a day. So consider this. God doesn't just know the total number of hairs on your head. The word is arithmeo, and it's to number by counting. And the idea is this. God has numbered each individual hair. So as you're moving through the day, right, and you lose a strand of hair, it's as if God says, well, there goes hair number 38,452. They're all individually numbered, right? And what this is communicating is that God is concerned and he has a sovereignty and a nearness in your life that is deeply concerned about how you are doing. His sovereignty in your life is a near sovereignty. He loves you. He cares about you. He knows the details of your life. This is moving in the complete opposite direction of clockmaker God, deism, agnosticism. Well, you know, of course, some God must exist for all this to be created, but whether or not we can know him, we're not sure. No. God is very intimately connected. He's a personal God with his creatures. And sometimes, I just want to say this, sometimes when we think of sovereignty, if you're not thinking about sovereignty biblically, it can come off like we're talking about God as this cosmic chess player, right? And he moves the pieces according to his sovereign will and according to what will make him the happiest. And you're just kind of collateral damage or accidentally rewarded in its wake. That is not the idea. He's taking your best interest to heart, your best interest, and what gives him joy are not at odds. They work together. They fit hand in glove. And he's near you. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. And he's taking care of you. And he's going to walk with you through the hostility you face. Look, if God is concerned with little birds, and he makes it part of his business to know every hair on your head, you don't need to be afraid. He loves you. He knows the details of your life intimately. And he'll take care of you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have numbered every hair on our heads. Thank you that you love us and you take an interest in the details of our lives. We see within ourselves weakness. We often lose sight of the fact that our goal is to be more like Jesus. We get sidetracked by other goals we have for ourselves. And so we pray this morning that you would help us in our weakness. We confess that we can be very fearful people. We often desire the approval of men more than your approval. And so we pray that you would save us from ourselves. Save us from our people-pleasing, man-fearing ways. Bring each of us opportunities to proclaim the message of your kingdom with others this week. Remind us of the future vindication and reward you give to those who are faithful now. Unite our hearts to fear your name. And in so doing, properly manage our other fears. We're forgetful, Lord, and so we pray that you would comfort us with your sovereign care for us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. You're dismissed.